From the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near hear this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. Well, we come to the end of this summer series today, Questions Jesus Asked. We've been looking at passages where Jesus himself poses a question, and we learn a lot about who he is, what's on his heart and mind, what makes him tick through these questions. It was interesting for me this week to kind of reflect back on the summer and think back to the very first question we had, which is the first question that John records of Jesus asking his disciples, which was the simple question. Anybody remember what it was? "What do you want?" Remember that? It feels like a long time ago to me. What do you want? And today, we look at the final question Jesus asks before his death, which is this question here that you heard Doreen read. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a heavy question, obviously. And heavy day, it feels weird. It's Labor Day. This is not what you came in expecting, but this is just a remarkable moment that we're going to explore together today. I was thinking this week that word "why," to me, is the most poignant of all questions, right? Of the who, what, when, where, why, how questions. Why, for sure, is the most, the thickest, the most poignant of those questions. And then that word "forsaken," I thought that's one of the darkest words in the English language. Forsaken, abandoned, deserted, cast off. and you put those two words together. Why have you forsaken me? And to me, it's really barely a question looking for an answer. It's more of a cry of disorientation and despair and just wonder. What on earth is it's barely a question at all. It's more of a cry of despair. And it's on the lips of our Lord. And so today I want to look at this most important moment in history and this question and ask ourselves again, what do we learn about our Lord through this question? And what do we learn about his God through this question? So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to keep it pretty simple and just take us through this and walk with it together. And hopefully you're able to experience your Lord today. And if Jesus isn't your Lord today, my prayer is that you would experience him and get a window into who this man was and what made him tick. So Jesus, of course, cries this. He's in a moment where he's looking around him and every trace of a God that is loving and good has vanished from his experience. And I want to just walk through briefly the experience that he had. Doreen did such a wonderful reading of that moment. But let's just, all I want to do is just mention some details and let's try to get inside of the moment Jesus is having here, okay? A couple things that hit me. Of course, you have the intense physical pain and exhaustion that he's experiencing. If you look at the beginning of the passage, you have this man named Cyrene that we're introduced to, who just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, essentially, and he's asked to carry Jesus' cross to the place of crucifixion. And that is what you may not know is that criminals who were going to be executed were required to carry the crossbeam, their own crossbeam, carry it to the point where they would, you know, put that up with the cross and be executed. The issue with Jesus is that his flogging has left him with absolutely nothing left. He's been beaten so hard, he just has nothing left. So what most criminals do, he is unable to do. He's that exhausted. He's that broken down. You have, of course, the pain of crucifixion itself, which I won't go into the details there. So he's in a moment of intense physical pain. Verse 23, it's interesting. They offer him this mixture of wine and myrrh. That is actually the one act of compassion that is offered him in this scene. That is a narcotic. That's a first century narcotic to dull the pain because he's in such pain. And Jesus doesn't take it. I assume because he wants to keep his mind sharp to walk the trail that he needs to walk in the last moments of his life. But there's an opportunity to relieve pain. He doesn't take it. So you have the pain, and then you have the shame, the public humiliation of a crucifixion. And you know, verse 24 tells us this detail about the fact that the soldiers divided his clothes and cast lots to see who would get his clothing. The assumption there, of course, is that they have stripped him of his clothes. Right? That's why they're dividing his clothes. So you have this respected rabbi who has been this respected holy man for the last 3 years, stripped bare and exposed on a cross for anyone in the city to see. Just utterly humiliating, shameful. You've got this sign above him that's a mockery, right? And it's sort of this poetic justice. It's telling the truth, he is the king, but it's this mocking scene that he's subjected to. And then what I think Mark seems to focus on is all the insults that come his way, right? Just the verbal abuse that comes his way. In verse 29, you have just people who happen to be there passing by, right? And they see, if you live in Jerusalem, you see executions take place outside the city all the time. These are just the worst of the worst. And so they're just insulting this man like they would any other criminal. Of course, you have in verse 31, the one that makes me the maddest is you have the religious leaders who have been his enemies for 3 years, and finally they win. They've got what they wanted, and they are just gloating, and they're insulting him, they're mocking him, saying, hey, you know, who's king now, right? It's just insulting. And then I thought, it's so wild, the end of verse 32, even the two guys crucified on his right and his left, he's being mocked by his fellow criminals. Like, everyone is insulting this man. Just a terrible moment. And then in verse 33, this weird moment of darkness over the land, right? It's got to be some supernatural darkness comes from noon till 3. And we don't know what that darkness means exactly. Is this like creation mourning? Creation itself mourning? Is this God's judgment on the people that are doing this to Jesus? Is this God's holy judgment on Jesus? We don't know, but it clearly this darkness represents the fact that something terrible is happening right now, right? And death is fast approaching. And this cry goes out. My God, why have you forsaken me? He looks out, as I said before, at a world in which every trace of God's goodness, God's love, God's compassion, God's justice, God's mercy is gone. It is gone. And he cries out this cry of despair. And this is a man who has done nothing wrong. This is a perfectly innocent, good, righteous, loving, kind, compassionate man. And he cries out, what on earth is happening? This doesn't make any sense. Why is this happening? And what makes this moment, and if you know Jesus well, you know this, what makes this moment so excruciating for him is the fact that his whole life to this point has been about this beautiful, intimate, loving, wonderful relationship of affection with his heavenly Father. That at the very center of his life is this relationship with a God he calls Abba, which means dad. And you listen to this man talk, and you can tell that his dad is everything to him. He'll say, I only do what I see my dad doing. And my dad loves me. He shows me everything that he does, and I copy him. I live the way I see my dad living. He looks out at the natural world. He looks out at things like flowers. He looks at birds, and he just sees a world that is saturated with the good provision of his Father. He has this prayer life with his God that is so intimate and trusting. He'll pray. I was thinking this week, the week before this, he's praying a prayer that God would raise Lazarus from the dead. And he starts that prayer by saying, Father, I know that you already heard me. I'm just saying this out loud so the people around can know. But like, I know how much you love me. I know you love to answer my prayers. I already know all of that. Just at the center of everything is this deep, loving, intimate relationship with his Father. John's gospel tells us that relationship goes back even before Jesus' birth to the beginning of time, and even before the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God. That for all eternity, there has been this intimate union between the eternal Son of God and the eternal Father for all eternity, that the whole universe comes out of that union. Okay, this has been his life, his whole existence. And now for the first and only time, that Father seems to have turned his back and seems to have deserted him, and is the most painful, it is far worse than any of the physical pain he's experiencing, is that experience of my Father has left the building. And I'll also say it. This is terrible. This is what he was worried about in the garden. We talked about that last week. Now, it's really important to see that Jesus' question and his cry is also a quote. And you may not know this, but that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't come up with that. That is Psalm 22, verse 1. Let me just show you the verse in its context. This is a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? There it is. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. Okay, so this is not coming out of thin air for Jesus. This is a psalm that he has prayed his whole life. As a good Jewish boy, he would have memorized this psalm. He would have prayed it. He would have recited it hundreds of times. If you go back to Psalm 22, it begins, the note at the beginning says, a psalm of David to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. We don't know that tune, but Jesus probably did know that tune. And so this is not only a psalm that Jesus recited, this is something that he sung. He would have known this song. He would have sung this song many times as a kid. And in his moment of desperation, in his moment of just intense disorientation, his muscle memory, so to speak, kicks in. And this old familiar cry that he's cried many times with God's people wells up within him. It would be like many of you who grew up on the great hymns, right? And you're going through something horrible and there's a tragedy in your life and out of you comes this, Lord, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This is what Jesus is doing in this moment. He's drawing on this long-known tune and song of God's people. He's joining the community of saints who have prayed this prayer over the years, those who have suffered and have wondered, where on earth is this Yahweh, our God? He's joining in that chorus of voices. And all of us in this room, in one way or another, have had moments, not quite like Jesus, of course. No one has had quite that moment. But we've had moments where we're in a moment of desperation or a moment of tragedy or a moment of disorientation, and we're calling out to God in a moment where we really need him. And God, as I said, it feels like God has left the building. It feels like, God, you are like conspicuously absent right now. Like in a moment where I need you, it feels to me like you are silent, you've walked away, you're not here, or sometimes even it feels like you are actively against me right now. Feels like you're orchestrating things to mess with my life right now, right? We've all had big or small moments where that's how life feels. Every trace of God's goodness and blessing is gone, and we're like, what on earth is going on? And what I find fascinating is that the fact that the Christian faith puts forward a Savior who, rather than stepping into that question, why, God, why are these things happening, with some trite or glib answer to that question, he doesn't do that. He actually enters into that question with humanity. He enters into the deepest pain and brokenness of humanity. And rather than giving us a simple answer to the question why, he puts that question on his own lips. He joins us in that question. That's a remarkably human Savior. Let me just read some other parts of Psalm 22 to you. I think the key to understanding this passage is partly understanding Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus. Let me read other parts of this. Here, I have them highlighted right here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Let me continue. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, and am not silent. Listen to the parallels in Jesus' experience. All who see me, this is Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Okay, that is Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus, where God's little Messiah, King David, is going through a moment where 1,000 years later, God's capital M Messiah comes and in a profound way relives the injustice of that time. That's 1,000 years written before Jesus' time. Remarkable. All this to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not really a question, is it? It's more of a cry of anguish. And yet what I'd like to do for the rest of our time, if I may, I would actually like to answer the question. Why? Why have you forsaken him? And this will be familiar to many of you. Some of you it may not be. And I'll keep it as straightforward as I can. The deepest answer to that question, why? God, why are you doing this? Is found in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And this is the answer. Why? Because it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. That is the deepest answer to why. Because this is God's will to do this to him. And if you hear that, you should be thinking, what on earth or why on earth would that be God's will? Jesus is the apple of his eye, his pride and joy, his one and only son, the one in whom is all his affection. Why on earth would it be his will to crush and to cause his own son to suffer? The answer to that, I think, is found in the two miracles that Mark records at the cross. Something happens, in fact, two things happen that Mark records at the point of Jesus' death that I believe answer the question, why and how could this possibly be God's will? So let's close by looking at those. The first is verse 38. At the point of Jesus' death, he says he breathed his last, and then it says this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Okay, there's the best picture of a torn veil I could find, torn curtain. Now, what on earth is going on there? A man is executed outside the city, and inside the temple, a curtain is torn. What do those two events have to do with each other? So the temple in Jerusalem was the house of God. Okay? And temples, of course, in the ancient world, was the way that a holy and perfect God could dwell with his people who aren't very holy and very perfect, okay? And if you were to go into the temple in the first century, you would see that it is actually constructed, the way it's laid out is by increasing levels of holiness, okay? So you could walk into the outer courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and that you start moving towards the holy, the holiness of God, and then you could step in, you wouldn't be allowed to, but if you were a priest, you could step into what's called the holy place, and that's where only the priests could come, and there's these holy instruments of worship there, and it's a very holy place. And then, even inside of that, there is what is called the Holy of Holies. Okay, there's a big curtain between that and the holy place. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's Shekinah glory, God's presence was dwelt in this really distilled, amazing form. This is God dwelling with his people in the Holy of Holies. But as I said, there is a massive curtain, this is the curtain that Mark's referring to, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And that curtain represents the barrier between a holy God and sinful, unholy people. It represents the this far and no further with me. We cannot be in each other's direct presence because I'm too holy and it will just undo you. You will be destroyed. And this is the temple, this is the curtain that Mark is referring to. Only access into the Holy of Holies was once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, okay? He would come in to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people, offer a sacrifice for himself. So the only way that you could have access into this place was by way of sacrifice. So let me give you another image. These are ancient images, wild, primal things. Okay? Why sacrifice? And this, we moderners don't get this very well, but ancient people, I think, intuitively understood this. And it's this. We live in an evil world. And not just that, but the evil is not just out there. The evil is inside of here. The problem with the world is me, said G.K. Chesterton. What's the problem with the world? I am. And you. And all of us together collectively. And so you have this dilemma. How can a perfectly holy God deal with the evil that's in the world without destroying all the people that create the evil? What do you do with that? And it's a wild, primal idea. The answer, God's answer, is sacrifice. Specifically, substitutionary sacrifice. A animal sacrifice that is offered as a substitute in the place of the people who actually are sinful. A perfectly innocent victim, okay, without blemish, perfectly innocent, whose life is offered on behalf of the people, who dies the death that the people deserve to die, and whose blood offers purification, purifies the people in the presence of God. These are very primal, dark, messy, wild affairs. Sacrifice is the way that God is true to his holy justice. A justice that says there needs to be a punishment that fits the crime. But it is also true to his love and mercy and compassion that says, I love my sinful image bearers. I want relationship with them. Sacrifice is God's answer to that. So, back to Isaiah 53:10. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus. Okay? We don't know exactly. It's 800 years before Jesus. It was written at a time of darkness, when the evil in the world was very obvious. Things had gotten disoriented, things were chaotic. And out of the chaos of this, Israel is going through a really hard time. This, in the later half of Isaiah, this mysterious figure begins to emerge in Isaiah's conversation. This figure is known as the servant of the Lord. Okay? And at first, he seems to be a figure that represents corporate Israel. That Israel was always called to be God's servant in the world. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to bring a blessing to everyone. The nations were wicked, and Israel was going to be the servant that saves the day. But as Isaiah goes on, you start to realize, oh, there's a problem with God's servant Israel, and it's this. She's just as broken as the nations around her. She's just as sinful. The things that are happening out there are happening in Israel. She can't be the solution to the world's problems. And so what emerges is this idea of one Israelite, okay? This remnant whittled down to a single human being, a single person who would do it differently, who would walk the way of love and justice and humility and compassion and self-sacrificial love. This would be God's servant, would raise up one human being to be the servant of the Lord. And the way he would serve the world and the way he would serve Israel is by sacrifice, by offering his life on behalf of the broken, sinful people in this world. And so Isaiah 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus, goes on to describe the servant in this way. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Written hundreds of years before Jesus. And what Mark is telling us is Jesus is that servant of the Lord who has brought us back to God through sacrifice. Okay? Back to this curtain. He is the way that sinful human beings now have access to a holy and perfect God. And what that means practically for you and for me is this, that Jesus' relationship with his Father that you see throughout the Gospels of joy and affection and delight and beauty, all of that, Jesus' relationship with God can now be your relationship with God and can be my relationship with God. That through his sacrifice, I can experience God as my Abba, as my Father who loves me, who's so proud of me, there's no condemnation towards me, who has affection towards me, who wants good things for me, who will never leave me or forsake me, and will give me eternal life so that I can spend eternity with him and all of God's people. Jesus' relationship with his Father is now and can be ours through faith in his sacrifice. Amen? This is how Paul says it in Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. I love that word. What a great word. By Christ's physical body through death to present you holy and in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. This is the answer to why. Why was Jesus forsaken? He was forsaken so that you could be reconciled. That's why, right? Why did he face that word holy? Why did he face the holy justice of God? He did that so that you and I could be presented holy and blameless in his sight, right? Why was he blemished? Why was he accused on that cross so that you could be without blemish and free from accusation? That is why this is taking place 2,000 years ago. It's for you and for me. And that leaves me with the final thing to say, which is, what is the other miracle that takes place at Jesus' death? The first is the curtain is torn in two. And then verse 39, look at this miracle. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Okay, that is a miracle. You have a Roman centurion, so he's in charge of many Romans. He's part of the occupying force in Israel. This is a man who has overseen probably hundreds of executions. He has seen men die in every possible state of mind. This has got to be one of the more jaded men, hardened men you can imagine. And there's something about the way this man dies. Something in his posture towards others or what this man observes or the darkness that happens, we don't know, but there's something that happens in him. He sees the way Jesus dies. And this very hardened soldier says, something is afoot here. Something is going on in this man. This man is the Son of God. I don't even know what he means by that phrase exactly. We may never know. But it's a profound expression of, it's a declaration about who Jesus is. And many scholars suggest that Mark's whole gospel is structured around two confessions. First, you have the confession of Peter in chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Who are the people saying I am?" Remember that? Peter's like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this confession by, of all people, a Roman centurion, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And that confession, that miraculous confession, is what every human being that gets to hear this story has the opportunity to do. And what every one of us in this room today has the opportunity to do, to look at what Jesus did on the cross and to say, "I believe it. You are the Son of God. Your life for my life. You were forsaken so that I could be reconciled to God. I see it. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe your death accomplishes that for me. I trust it, and I declare you are the Son of God. I believe it. I say yes." Every human being now for 2,000 years who gets to hear this story has the opportunity to make that confession. You have the opportunity to make that confession today, whether you're making it for the first time or you've made it 1,000 times, right? To look at this cross, and along with Apostle Paul say, "In light of what I see here, may I never boast in anything, anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where I find my worth. This is where I find my purpose. This is where I find my value. This is where I find my eternal salvation. Not anything I ever do, not anything that's been done to me, right here. May I never boast except in this right here. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." This is what we have the opportunity to do every single day of our lives.
Amen.
Amen. I actually believe Jesus knows all of this on the cross. Even as he's crying out this cry of despair, I believe he and his Father are very much in line with the eternal purposes that they have set in motion. His question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mentioned comes from Psalm 22. And let me just end by reading some other parts of Psalm 22. And I believe when you take this psalm together in Jesus' cry, you see it is a cry of despair. He's entering into the suffering, but it is also an ultimate expression of trust in his Father and his Father's plan. My God, I cry out to you, but you don't answer by day and night, and I'm not silent. Listen to this. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted it, and you delivered them. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And then the last verse, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. That is the full context of Psalm 22. And I think that's why Luke, when he tells his story, his crucifixion story, his final words out of Jesus' mouth are not this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me from Psalm 22, but it's actually a cry from Psalm 31, which is this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so as we end this series, I end by just saying, as Pilate did, behold the man. Behold your king. The one who went through suffering on your behalf. The one who was faithful to his father so that we might experience reconciliation. Behold, your servant, your suffering servant, your king, the lion and the lamb, our Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today, this is a somber, in some ways, passage. And we want to just honor you as our king. And for some of us, this is, you know, we've heard this 1,000 times. Would you make it real again? If we're here, if this is the first time we're hearing this, would you make it real to us? You are such a good king, a king who gives his life for his people. Lord, may we know your salvation today, wherever we need to experience it. May we know what reconciliation is and what it feels like and what it is like today through your sacrifice. May we put our trust in you in some fresh way today, Lord. Spirit, come now. Make these truths real to us as we celebrate and come to your table and we encounter our Lord in all of his grace and justice and goodness and faithfulness. We pray in his name. Amen.